Well, good evening.
Good evening.
And a warm welcome to worship here at Christ Church in Edinburgh this evening. It's a beautiful summer's evening. Some people with short sleeves, shirts on, and shorts on, and bright red legs. One or two people, so it's good to have you here with us this evening. We're continuing our series looking at Paul's letter to the Philippians. Notice is really just to say that we meet here in the hall on Wednesday at 7:30 for prayer, and then next Sunday service is, God willing, at the usual times of 10 and 11:30. So we go through our studies in the Book of Esther, and then next Sunday evening at 6 o'clock, as we'll continue, God willing, our series in Paul's letter to the Philippians. I'd like to read these verses from Psalm 95. The opening verses of the psalm, where the psalmist says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let's make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." And then he gives the reason. He says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also." Well, we're going to open our time together by listening to a version of that psalm, Psalm 95, 1 to 6, in the Scottish Psalter. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord." We'll remain seated as this plays. Psalm. We thank you for their great invitation to come before you, to praise you, to worship you, to bow down in your presence and to acknowledge who you are, the Lord who is a great God, a great King above all gods, the one who holds the depths of the earth in his hands and the heights of the mountains. Lord, we acknowledge who you are this evening, and we seek you as the psalmist of old. We seek you and our souls thirst for you. We bless you and praise you. and we draw near to you, conscious of a sense of our own need, our need of your forgiveness in our lives, our need for your grace to sustain us, our need for your living presence each and every day. Lord, we long for you to know you better, to love you more. We know that apart from you and without you, we are simply beings that will ultimately wither and die. We will not know eternal life. We know that you're the one who satisfies, the only one who can satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. You're the God who satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul you're able to fill with good things. And so we pray this evening that you would, by your Holy Spirit and through your word, draw near to us and bless us with your Son, the presence of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that you've done for us in him and through him. We thank you that it's only through his gospel that we're able to approach you and to worship you and to enjoy you. By nature, we were strangers and aliens, far from you. And yet through that precious blood of Jesus Christ, we thank you that we've been brought near. We who were once your enemies have now been made sons and daughters of the living God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we might come to know the Lord Jesus better as we meet together, as we listen, and as we pray, and as we attend to your voice in Scripture. Lord, bless us and do us good. Fill our empty hearts. Renew our patterns of thinking and behavior by the gospel. Reform us according to your word, that we may be better conformed to the pattern and image of your Son, that we may be transformed to be more like him. Lord, enlarge our vision and expand our minds, that we may see you as you are. Invigorate us, that we may be a people who truly have no other gods before you. Help us to rejoice in your goodness and to seek your glory alone through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, we're going to continue in our series looking through Paul's letter to the Philippians. I say continue, our last sermon was actually in the book of Acts, but we're going to start in the book of Philippians this evening, reading in chapter 1 of the letter from verse 1 through to verse 11. So that's Philippians chapter 1, reading from verse 1 to verse 11, the opening verses of Paul's letter. Let's hear and read together in God's word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is God's word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. We're going to listen to our second item of praise, a great hymn that speaks of God's faithfulness and steadfast love. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. Father, we thank you for the words of that great hymn, reminding us that you God of great faithfulness, mercy, and love. We thank you for every reminder of your unchanging goodness towards us. We thank you that for many of us this evening, we are able to say, all I have needed, your hand has provided. Father, we thank you for all that you give us, for all that you've blessed us with, and for all that you've lavished upon us. And we pray that you would create within us and continue to create a sense and a spirit of thanksgiving. Lord, help us to not be turned in on ourselves, not to become grumpy or bad-tempered or mean-spirited. But Lord, turn us out from ourselves towards you and indeed towards others. Lord, we confess our sins before you. We want to be honest about who we are and what we're like before you. We want to pretend to be something other than we are. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who was able to forgive all our sins. We thank you that he welcomes us and accepts us as we come to him in faith, despite the way that we are. We thank you that his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and that in him and through him we stand before you clothed in his perfect righteousness. Lord, we are called by you to pray, not simply for ourselves and our own interests, but to pray for others. And so we remember before you the world in which we live, a world of great need. We think of many afflicted by ill health. We think of some in our fellowship. We pray for them, asking if it is your will you would restore them and renew them. We pray for those medical and support staff involved in caring for the sick in our community. We pray for those whom we know who've recently been bereaved, for those who are feeling lonely, those who are feeling isolated and cut off from loved ones, for those who are gripped by fear of the future. Lord, we bring all such before you. We pray for others troubled by wickedness and evil, of which there is much in our world. We think of refugees fleeing persecution and opposition, others caught up in circumstances of conflict and war, still others requiring food and shelter, and many, many more who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray for those whom we know who are serving you in different parts of the world, and we remember our brothers and sisters in Malawi, thanking you for them and for our fellowship and partnership in the gospel. Lord, may you be pleased to bless and to use their ministry. We think of Don and Christine as they have returned to Zambia, and we pray for them as they seek to re-enter their lives and to begin again in that place. Lord, may you richly bless them and guide them in the days that lie ahead. We remember Ray and Julia in Sweden, and we thank you for them and pray that they too might know your hand of guidance and direction leading them forward. Lord, may you be pleased to bless them so that they in turn would be a blessing to others that they come into contact with. Lord, we pray for our own nation that has turned its back upon you, that has pursued its own course, that it's thrown off so many of the blessings of the gospel. And we ask that you would turn us back to yourself once more in repentance and in faith. We ask, Lord, that you would cause in these days your gospel to flourish and grow in the lives of many, that your church may be built up and many added to the kingdom. We pray for gospel work in our own community. We ask again for your guidance and direction, and pray that you would help us all not simply to be hearers of your word, but doers also. Lord, we bring our families before you, those close to us. Bless them and strengthen them. We pray for those known to us who need you, the touch of your hand in a special way today. Those who are tired and weary. Those who are struggling with loss. Those who are facing relationship difficulties. Lord, presence yourself with all such and lift them up. Bless them according to your great mercy and love. And as we turn to your word and as we look into it, Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what you are saying to your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to turn now to Philippians chapter 1 and to those verses that I read for a little earlier. Last week, if you remember, if you were here, we read in Acts 16 of how Paul and Timothy's missionary work in northern Greece had led to the founding of a Christian community in the city of Philippi. Those events, the notable conversions of Lydia, the wealthy trader, the demonized slave girl, and the Roman jailer, we believe took place somewhere around AD 51 or 52. It's likely, and I hinted at this last week, that Paul had visited the congregation there a couple of times. We read of that in Acts chapter 20. And now, as he writes this letter, most probably, there are different theories, but most probably from prison in Rome, around 10 years have elapsed since then. But in those 10 years, Paul's love and affection for the church in Philippi had not waned. It still burned brightly. Later on in the letter, he describes the Philippians in these terms. Chapter 4, verse 1. You whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. Here in the opening verses, Paul says in verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. Verse 7, I have you in my heart. Verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. So Paul very clearly was not a man who was unafraid to express his emotions and openly declare his Christian love for the Philippian believers. It's not, I think, that he was seeing the church through rose-tinted spectacles, because, as we will discover, this was not a church that didn't have problems. There were theological problems associated with some false teachers who they had come into contact with. There were moral problems associated with sensual living and some backsliding. And there were spiritual problems that were creating some measure of disunity and quarrels amongst those within the church. But nonetheless, this letter emerges out of Paul's commitment to the health and well-being of the Philippian church. He has a burden for this fellowship and an overwhelming desire to see it grow and mature. And in this, Paul is simply reflecting the teaching and example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul wrote to the Ephesians? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Paul loved the church that Jesus loved and had shed his blood for. So Philippians is a letter that is full of love for the church. And I think that in itself is a challenge to us. It challenges us to the nature of our own commitment to the church of Jesus Christ. Where does the church fit in our understanding of the Christian faith? Do we have a passion and a love for the church? Do we have a concern for the people of God? Many professing Christians today, I discover, view the church as a kind of optional extra. You can take it or you can leave it. Friends, that is simply not the teaching of the New Testament. But if Philippians is a letter for the church, it is also a letter about the gospel. We were reminded last week that the gospel is Christ. It's the Lord Jesus, his person and work. And it's through the gospel that the church comes into being. And it's through the gospel that the church continues to mature and grow. And so this letter is full of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is mentioned over 50 times in the letter. And in fact, more than half the verses refer to him. It's a letter that is permeated with the aroma and the fragrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere you look in this letter, you will find yourself confronted with the name of Jesus Christ. Philippians is a letter in which you cannot avoid the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in your face from the beginning to the end. Well, let me highlight that just for a moment. You'll see how Paul talks, for example, in the first chapter about the day of Christ in verse 6 and verse 10, and in chapter 2, verse 16, the affection of Christ, chapter 1, verse 8, the preaching of Christ, chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, the spirit of Christ, chapter 1, 19, union with Christ, chapter 2, verse 1, the mind of Christ, chapter 2, verse 5, the humiliation of Christ, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the death of Christ, chapter 2, verse 8, the exaltation of Christ, chapter 2, 9 and 10, the righteousness of Christ, chapter 3, verse 9, the work of Christ, chapter 3, 30, the riches of Christ, chapter 4, 19, the grace of Christ, chapter 4, verse 23. Everywhere you turn in this letter, you meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the letter of Philippians reminds us, if reminded were needed, is that Christianity is Christ. Beware of any so-called Christianity that downplays, obscures, or denies the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember some years ago, a friend of mine told me of his friend who was a probationer minister in a prominent church in Edinburgh. I wouldn't mention the church, it's on the Royal Mile. This young lad, his friend, had been was a probationer in this church, and I don't think he was an evangelical Christian, but he preached his first sermon, and he mentioned Jesus. And the then minister took him aside and said, "You know, that was all good and everything, but really, you don't have to mention Jesus in every sermon." And so when the second occasion this young man got up to preach, he preached his sermon, he mentioned nothing about Jesus. And the minister took him aside and said, "Well," he said, "that's much better, isn't it?" Friends, how much someone makes of Jesus Christ is a great test of how well they have understood and embraced the Christian faith. It's the great test, I think, of any sermon, of any church. Is Christ preached and is the gospel proclaimed? Because Jesus Christ is the Alpha and Omega of biblical faith. And Philippians is a letter that encourages us all to be Christ-centered in our thinking, our living, our preaching, and our sharing. If I were to sum up the message of the letter, I might try and do so in this way. Imagine, and this is very apposite given the weather we've had today. Imagine you're going off on holiday for a few days. We'll say somewhere, I mean, obviously you wouldn't be doing it now because you'd have to be quarantined or you'd be banned or something would happen. But imagine, you know, you can imagine you're going to the south of Spain for a few days in the heat of the summer. And you're advised to bring with you copious amounts of sunscreen, factor 50. Because the heat of the sun is so intense and the danger of burning is so great. And so you buy some bottles of sun cream and off you go to enjoy the sunshine. However, on your return, your complexion is intensely red. You're not just pink, you're scarlet. You resemble a lobster. And I'm looking out and seeing a few lobsters before me this evening. You ask, your friends ask you whether or not you took the sunscreen with you. You reply that of course you did. You had three large bottles of the stuff and you take them out and you show them to them. Wait a minute, they say. Didn't you squeeze it out of the bottle and onto your skin? Didn't you apply it? No, you say, I kept it, but I kept it with me all the time. I studied the contents. I greatly admired the bottle, but I didn't apply it to my skin. Now, of course, that is a ludicrous scenario, although, again, looking at some of you, maybe it's not so ludicrous. We all know that sunscreen offers no protection if it remains in the bottle. It has to be applied. And in a sense, that is true of the gospel as well. Yes, we can study it and admire it and believe in its power, and that is good that we do that, but we also need to apply it. We need to work it into our lives. We need it to shape our way of thinking and living. And this is exactly what Paul is doing in this letter. He is working the gospel into the life of this Christian community in Philippi. He is applying the gospel and the power and protection it offers to the specific issues facing these Philippian believers. So let's turn to these opening 11 verses. And first of all, the first thing I want you to notice is the greeting Paul brings to them. The greeting Paul brings to them. We find that in verses 1 and 2. The letter begins with this fairly conventional form of greeting. In the ancient world, it was customary for a letter to begin with three things: the name of the writer, then the name of the recipient, and then there was the greeting, the formal greeting itself. And that's the pattern that Paul follows here. He clearly, however, gives it a very Christian flavor. Paul and Timothy, he says, servants of Christ Jesus. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Philippians comes from Paul and Timothy. Timothy is included, not only because he is with Paul, but probably because he too was involved in the founding of the church in Philippi. And you'll notice how Paul refers to both himself and Timothy simply as servants of Christ Jesus. So again, ESV, you'll see at the bottom of the page, it'll say bond servants or bond slaves. Now, that's not an unusual way for Paul to speak about himself or other believers. Christian ministry of whatever kind is essentially service. All Christians are servants, for they follow the one who came not to be served, but to serve. But one of the notable things about the way in which Paul refers to himself here is the fact that he does not speak of himself as an apostle. Only here, I think, and in Philemon, I think 1 and 2 Thessalonians, does Paul omit any reference to his apostleship. Now, why is that? Well, it may be because he felt he had no need to assert or remind the Philippians of his apostolic authority. They knew him well enough, they accepted his authority gladly. In some situations and in some churches, that was not the case. His apostleship was contested and challenged. But it may also here be because what was happening in the Philippian church. You see, one of the problems was that there were some in the fellowship that were kind of, if you like, puffed up with a sense of their own importance. They were full of pride, they were seeking preeminence, they were looking down their noses at others. And so Paul begins this letter by omitting any reference to his authority and status as an apostle. First and foremost, and above all, he is a servant, literally a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. It's a letter to the whole church, not just for some, not just for those with leadership responsibilities, but of course it includes them. It is for all the saints. And indeed, in this opening section, Paul, you'll notice, underscores that point. Verse 4, in all my prayers for all of you. Verse 7, it's right to feel this way about all of you. Verse 8, I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul's concern is for all of the believers and for the whole church. He plays no favorites. He discriminates against no one. He is acutely conscious of the unity of the church. They are one body, and so he addresses them as such. The word saints, which is used here, used a further 63 times in the New Testament, is always used in the plural form. Saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. That word saints is often misunderstood. We often tend to think of saints being very special, remarkable Christians, when in fact this is simply the way that the New Testament refers to every Christian believer. We are all saints if we are men and women in Christ Jesus. To be a Christian is to be one of the saints. To be a Christian is to be related to Christ. It's to be holy. Holiness refers not so much to moral perfection, although it includes that. But ultimately it means it's about a relationship with God. It means that we're his possession, that we belong to him and to his church. That's why in the Old Testament, for example, we read of, you know, the holy city, and there's the holy temple, and there are holy buildings and holy vessels and a holy nation. What that meant was that these items or places simply belonged to God. They'd been set apart for him and for his purpose. And so with us, if we're Christians, we've come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We now belong to him and to his people. We've been cut off from our old way of life and brought into a new way of life in Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus alone, therefore, who turns sinners into saints. Grace and peace to you, verse 3, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wishes these two things for the Philippians, grace and peace. Two things fundamental to the Christian gospel. The gospel of grace and a gospel of peace. A gospel that comes unmerited and undeserved. And a gospel that reconciles us to God and brings us peace with God. Christian salvation means experiencing God's grace and peace in our lives. And that's what Paul desires for the Philippians, that they would know more and more of the blessings of the gospel in their life together. Sinclair Ferguson writes this: almost 2,000 years after they were written, these pages continue to speak with a freshness and power. Our situation and circumstances differ from those early Christians. But in the message they received, we hear the voice of the Spirit of God addressing us still today. It was written by Paul for all the saints in Philippi. It is meant for all the saints in every age and place who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that means that this letter is for us as well. So from the greeting Paul brings, we move then to the encouragement that Paul gives. And we find that in verses 3 through 8. the encouragement Paul gives. I thank my God every time, he says, I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul rejoices and gives thanks to God because of the Philippians' continued partnership with him in gospel work. That word translated partnership is a Greek word, koinonia. More commonly, it's translated fellowship. And that's another word that, you know, sometimes easily misunderstood, because when we use that word today, when we talk about fellowship, well, we think about maybe some kind of social interaction. We used to think about it in terms of, you know, a cup of tea and a digestive biscuit after the service. But what we kind of understand the term to mean something like warm friendship, you know, polite conversation between believers. But that is not how the word was used in the first century. There it had strong commercial and financial overtones. The word was used, for example, in Luke chapter 5, verse 10, to indicate that James and John were partners in a fishing business with Simon Peter. It was the word used of a business partnership in which those involved would share in the work and share the financial responsibility. So when the Macedonian Christians sent money to help the poor Christians in Jerusalem, Paul says they're entering into fellowship with them, Romans 15:26. This word koinonia is personal financial commitment to a common vision or goal. It's not something purely spiritual or hypothetical, it's actually something intensely practical. And that's precisely the nature of this fellowship and partnership that the Philippians had shown to Paul. Their partnership in the gospel had involved the Philippians digging deep into the financial resources and sending him a gift. We read about that in chapter 4. Remember, Paul was imprisoned. Those days, food was not normally given to captives. They had to rely on outward assistance, help from friends and family. In fact, chapter 1, verse 3, it could be translated, I thank my God every time you remember me. Their fellowship with Paul involved this practical demonstration of Christian love. Now, why was that? It was because they were partners in the gospel. They were in the gospel business together. They were engaged together in the work of the kingdom. And this really encouraged Paul. He knew that the Philippians were with him. They'd been with him from the first day until now, seeking the advance of the work of the gospel. In verse 7, Paul, I think, fills out this thought of partnership in the gospel. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel. All of you share in God's grace with me. We're partners in God's grace. Through thick and thin, they were joined and united in Christ and in the work of the gospel. You see, at the heart of all authentic Christian partnership and fellowship lies the gospel. This is the center around which the church hears and unites. Very important we understand that, because it's not always well understood. When churches are centered around personalities, be a minister or a particular group of people, or the maintenance of a building or social activity of one kind or another, then that is we're being distinctly unfaithful to Christ if that is the case. We're building our church on something that's an idol. And it's a foundation of sand. What ties us together? What holds us together? What binds us together is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The good news that in Jesus, God has reconciled us to himself and to one another. And we dare not forget that. Authentic fellowship, partnership, extends to the sharing of our lives and resources for the work of the gospel. That is why the gospel and church are so closely linked to the New Testament. The I believe the gospel brings me into a relationship with others who believe and serve that same gospel. That's what it means to be a Christian. We are partners with others in the work of the gospel. That binds us. What's to bind us together? The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not our social class. Not our old school tie. Or our education. Or our nationality. Or our cultural background. Or our careers. Or our friendships. Or our accents. None of that. It's the gospel. Because the church is not a social club. It's a gospel partnership. And Paul here not only receives encouragement, but you'll notice that he also gives encouragement back. Verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul shares his confidence with the Philippians. He's confident that God, who began a good work in their lives, we read about, we thought about last week, is going to carry it on to completion. Paul's confidence lies not really ultimately in himself, but in God and in the work of God's Spirit. Remember, it was God who called Paul and Silas through a vision, come over to Macedonia and help us. The mission in Philippi, we saw last week, it wasn't even Paul's idea, it was God's idea. And what's clear in reading Luke's narrative in the book of Acts is that it was a church that was established by God. Was it Lydia's idea? Was it the slave girl's idea? Was it the jailer's idea? It wasn't even Paul and Silas's idea. It was God's idea. It was he who began this good work. Something that we always need to remember. Our confidence and assurance lie with God and not with ourselves. We need to understand that salvation is of the Lord. And if we don't understand that, then we're going to make some big mistakes. Looking in all the wrong places for assurance. Looking to other people and criticizing them. Searching out the latest spiritual bandwagon. Trying to look good in the eyes of others and to keep up appearances. What we'll not be doing is looking to God and to what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's confidence is not just that God has begun a work in their lives, he's confident that God will finish that work. Why? Because he's a faithful God. He's a God who keeps his promises. He's a God who keeps his word. He's a God who can be depended upon. Unlike most, if not all of us, when he starts something, he's absolutely guaranteed to finish it. Alan was reminding me this morning of the words of David Niven about his good friend Errol Flynn. You can count on Errol Flynn, he'll always let you down. That's a great quote, isn't it? You can count on Errol Flynn, he'll always let you down. And that's humanity in a nutshell. We always let God down. We always let each other down. But God will not let us down. He never breaks his word. He never lets his people down. God will not let his people go. We persevere in the faith because he preserves us in it. In the next chapter, Paul writes in verse 12, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good plan. Remember what we sometimes sing, that great hymn, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will make me whole. God is going to bring his people home, and nothing can derail his purpose. Later in the letter, Paul refers to the church as those whose citizenship is in heaven, chapter 3, verse 20. He reminds us, chapter 3, verse 14, that God has called us heavenwards in Christ. He tells us that our whole lives are to be directed towards that great day when Christ will be revealed in his glory and power, and the good work of redemption and renewal and restoration will be completed. Has God begun a work in your life? Are you a partner with others in the work of the gospel? Friends, if he has begun that good work, then you need to be encouraged, because God will finish what he has started. And if you're like me, often a struggling Christian, often sometimes cast down by guilt and fear and dissatisfied with the condition of your spiritual life, and then let us remember that God has not finished with us yet. And he will bring his work in our lives one day to completion. There's that old paraphrase, saints by the power of God are kept till the salvation come. We walk by faith as strangers here, but Christ shall call us home. Paul brings to the Philippian church these words of encouragement, and he brings them to us as well. The encouragement Paul offers or brings. And then thirdly here, not just the greeting he gives and the encouragement he gives, but also the prayer that he offers. And as time disappears, verses 9 through 11. He concludes this opening section, you'll notice, with a prayer. It's actually a very common thing for Paul to do in his letters. He tells his hearers what he is praying for them. It's quite interesting, isn't it? That's a good thing to do. Tell people what you're praying for them. That's a real encouragement, isn't it? When people do that, this is what Paul does here. What does he pray for? For their health and wealth and success, for lives of ease and comfort. You know, Paul's overarching desire for the Philippians is not that they would be glorified, but that God himself would be glorified in their lives. This prayer is, you'll notice, to the glory and praise of God, verse 11. And there are three things here, or at least three things that he prays for, three things that the gospel should produce in our lives. He prays, first of all, for a growing love. Verse 9, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So we might put it this way, Paul wants the Philippians to grow in perceptive love. This was a congregation, there were niggling divisions that were beginning to creep in. So growth in love was vital. But Paul's petition is not just for any kind of love. It's defined as a love that abounds in knowledge and depth of insight. Now what does that mean? Paul's not referring here just to any kind of knowledge. He's not hoping that you're going to learn more and more about biochemistry, Jacobite history, the behavior of fruit flies or something. He has in mind the knowledge of God through the gospel. For without knowledge and depth of insight into the gospel, love can so often just become something sentimental, wishy-washy. Anything goes. It's what's happened in many, many churches. Love has simply become a cliche, a phrase devoid of any moral or spiritual content. It's simply become an empty word. Why? Because it's become disconnected from the source of God's love in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul is speaking here about a very specific kind of love, one shaped by a knowledge of the Christian gospel and the grace of God. Paul wants us to grow in a love that is framed by the gospel, because it's that kind of love that cares for others, that forgives others, that's prepared to turn the other cheek, and that even prays for its enemies. He prays for a growing love. He prays, you'll notice here also, for the ability to discern, verse 10, so that you may be able to discern what is best or what is excellent. You may approve what is excellent, he says. It's almost the idea here that he doesn't want them just to go through the motions or settle. He wants them to really look for excellence. He wants them to become half-hearted or compromised. He wants them to move on. He wants them to grow. He wants them to live fruitful, Christ-honoring lives. He wants them to develop a sense of what's really important. He wants them to make good choices. He doesn't want them to be stuck. He wants them to be pressing forward to the goal that lies ahead. And that's a good thing to be praying for. Discernment. Wisdom. What's best for our families, for our church, for our relationships? Are we praying and striving for what is best? And then he prays for an expectant holiness. And may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The excellence he prays for has a golden view, as a transformed life. He wants us to live out our new identity in Christ, to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Until the day of Christ literally means with a view to the day of Christ. What does that mean? He's not saying, look, you guys, you really need to pull your socks up and do a bit better because Jesus is coming and you might get caught out. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you must live in such a way that indicates that you know that you're moving towards that great day. That day when you will be made gloriously righteous. You're to live in anticipation of that day, not in fear of it. That's why later in the letter, Paul describes the church as an outpost or a colony of heaven. Remember, Philippi was a colony of Rome. Well, so the church was to be a colony, an outpost of the new heaven and earth. In an old world that stands under the judgment of God. We're to be a community living in the light of that city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Paul prays for love and for excellence, for holiness. He's praying that the church would be continually renewed through the gospel. Praying that they would be a people bringing praise and glory to Christ. What's he doing? He's applying the gospel. He's seeking to see the gospel worked into the life of the church. The greeting he brings, the encouragement he gives, the prayer he offers. Dear friends, there are no perfect churches. And there are no perfect Christians. We all have many faults and failings. That was true of Philippi. And it's no less true of us today. And so we need to have the gospel constantly worked into our lives, week in and week out. We need the help of God's Holy Spirit to apply the gospel to our daily living. Because it's that gospel that will give us stability in this ever-changing world. It's the gospel that will create humility in the midst of our self-obsessed culture. It's the gospel that will free us from moralism and people-pleasing. It's the gospel that will bring us hope, even in the midst of fearful and anxious times. His famous commentary on Galatians, the great reformer Martin Luther wrote these words: "Here I must take counsel of the gospel. I must hearken to the gospel which teaches me not what I ought to do, for that is the proper office of the law, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hath done for me, to wit that he suffered and died to deliver me for sin and death. The gospel wills me to receive this and to believe it. And this is the truth of the gospel. It's also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually." By God's grace, let us resolve to know this gospel better. Work it into our lives so that it makes a difference, and so to teach it and share it with others. Let's pray. God, our Father, we pray that you would encourage us in the way of discipleship that we may follow after our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may look to him at all times. Lord, we thank you that in him we know forgiveness. We thank you that in him we know challenge. And we pray that you would work the gospel into our hearts each and every week, so that we would live it out in a way that pleases you and honors you. Help us to be the kind of people who forgive others. Help us to be the kind of people who turn the other cheek. Help us to be the kind of people who are prepared to go the extra mile. Lord, make us more like Jesus, we pray. Well, we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, let's close our time together by listening to our final song, which is a song that speaks about the gospel. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. And then after this, please, we'll stand for the benediction. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.